God, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh. Tales of what happened during that time when Nimrod was alive, during that time when the nations were scattered. And then following this account of Babel, we are then given the line of Shem, one of Noah's sons. And if you'll recall, Shem is the son of Noah that would become, and it was through Shem that would come the lineage of Christ. And it's traced here in chapter 11, verses 10, to the end of the chapter, to verse 26 at least, that these generations are traced all the way to Terah. So you have to understand the context here when we come to the story of Babel, because this isn't all in chronological order. We come back to chapter 10 to fill in some details concerning how it was that the nations were ultimately divided. And again, I want to point out that following this account, we go back to Shem again and then start tracing out the family line, which was really the line that would bring us to Terah, the father of Abram, and of course the lineage of eventually of Christ. So let's read chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. As we come to this text, we can fairly well divide it into two halves that reflect each other. And the first half of this, if you're following in the notes on the back of your bulletins, is a unified people. And the second half of it is God's unified response. And right at the very center, at the very core of this passage is verse 5, and it says this: "And the Lord came down to see the tower and city which the sons of men had built." That really lands us right in the center of this whole chapter. So you have the two halves, the unified work of the people, and then God's unified response to what they've done. So let's work through this text beginning in verse 1. "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words." When we read this, we see that the literal translation for language here was one lip, and they had, as it also says, one speech, or your version may say, used the same words. And really, so what I would summarize here is that they had both one language and one speech. But I want you to see something here, a couple of things that are worth noting. First of all, the Hebrew word translated one is very much similar to our translation and what's rendered in our language one. It's something that represents more than just a numerical expression. When it says one, it's something that implies a unified thing, something that has unity, oneness. So it's more than just, you know, we say there's one language instead of two languages. It carries with it a greater connotation, that something that is unified. So that they had one language and one word. Now, the other thing I want to point out is this Hebrew word for word or speech is actually a word that carries a connotation with it, something to the effect of what we might say, one counsel or one cause. When we say that they have one word, it's not just reiterating the fact that they're sharing the same language. There's something more than that. It's not just one language, but they have kind of this unified cause. They're headed in a particular direction. One word. Then we move into verse 2, and it says this: "And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." So again, we see them working in unity, and that they were one in their journey, and they were one in their settlement. They all headed out together from where they were living, and then they all stopped in the plain of Shinar, and finding the ground to be good and acceptable, they decide to settle there together. I think it's reasonable to believe that this was not necessarily all of Noah's descendants. In fact, it's interesting to note as we go through the text that when we come to the last half of chapter 11, we're giving a lot of information about at what age so-and-so begat so-and-so. And if you work through those numbers, we find that Noah, as well as everyone in the line of Shem leading up to Terah, the father of Abram, were still alive when Terah was born. And so Noah would have still been living. And sometimes we make that connection that while this was happening, Noah himself was still alive. And so we think it was probably at least a very large representation of these people as they meet together as this mass of people, though not necessarily all of them, going together. But they were unified in their journey and unified in their settlement. And then we come to verses 3 and 4, and we're going to see that they are one in their endeavor to build a city. Let me begin by reading verse 3 here. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar." So as we work through the fact that they're going to do this great endeavor together, we see that it's an endeavor of creative ingenuity and masterful skill. As far as we know, this was the first time that bricks had been formed. And so you have this group of people coming to this wonderful fertile land and finding not sufficient stones for building the city. So they decide that they will gather up clay and then heat it up and make and fashion bricks for their purposes. And then they use this pitch or tar in order to build the city with these bricks that they themselves have made. And so these people, they're really exercising gifts that have been endowed with by their creator, gifts of what we might say again, creative ingenuity and masterful skill in this work to build a city. Continuing then in verse 4, "And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower, whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Now, up till this verse, everything that's happening here seems rather innocent and innocuous, even maybe inspiring, seeing this great body of people working in harmony doing these things. But as we enter into this next account here in verse 4, we start to see some evil that's lurking here beneath the city. And I think it's subtle. I think it's something that's subtle that we want to draw out here. We want to understand and grapple with here what's going on. You have, on the one hand, this very eager, industrious people skillfully laboring together in solidarity with impressive results. But we start to also see what it is that they're after and why they're doing this work together. We see that it's an endeavor of magnificent splendor and supreme glory, because they say, "We're going to build a tower. We're going to build a tower whose top will reach into heaven." Well, what does that mean? Why are they building a tower whose top will reach into heaven? Some suppose that this people wanted to get closer to God, And so what they did is they decided to build this tower so it could reach all the way up to heaven, and therefore it would bring them in proximity to God. And through that we might see, you know, we might say, well, this is man's vain approach to approximate God, to bring himself to God, and out of his own works. And obviously, you know, I would agree that that's a, you know, that's a wrong idea. That's something that would not be a good thing if that were the case, that man cannot earn or merit a right relationship with God through their works. That's true. However, I don't think that's what's being expressed here. I think rather what we have are people working to their own splendor and glory, and that becomes clear here in the second half of the verse when it says, "Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." So not only is this an endeavor of creative ingenuity and masterful skill, an endeavor of magnificent splendor and supreme glory, but it truly, and at the heart of this, it's an endeavor of rebellious disobedience and insolent pride. God had told Noah that he was to multiply and fill the earth. This was the command of God. God says, go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And man here is saying, no, we're going to stay. We don't want to be scattered. God says, go, they say, we stay. And secondly, we see here, in this, so this is, that's just outright, what we would say is this is outright rebellious disobedience. They're going to do the opposite of what God had told them. But it's also insolent pride. They're building up this tower to make a name for themselves. And this word is interesting. The word in Hebrew for name here is actually the word shem. So what they're saying is this. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will lead into the reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a shem. Now, when we connect that with the thought that God had given shem as the lineage through which Christ would come, you start to import some added meaning here. In other words, let us become like God himself. In fact, even the very statement that they're making, let us make. Where have we heard that before? We heard that back in Genesis 1, or Genesis 2. When, 2 or 1? 1? When God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make. This is the statement of God. And so now what they are saying is we're going to turn our backs on God. We're going to become a law to ourselves. And we're going to live for our own glory. Some of the historians say that they actually inscribe their names on the bricks that they make. So that when they're making up this tower, when they're constructing this city, they're putting their own names right onto the very stones of which it was built, because they wanted to make a name for themselves. Other historians point out that there was likely, because if you trace back the roots of many pagan religious acts and gods, we can see that a lot of that seeded out from this area of battle. And so it's very possible that included into what was happening here in the tower was some form of pagan worship, some type of idolatrous worship was possibly wrapped in to what they were doing here. But what I want to suggest to you is either way, whether it's communal idolatry, either way, whether it's in the form of pagan worship or secular humanism, which is really a reflection of what these people were after here, either way, it in its essence is a worship of things created rather than their creator. And this is the heartbeat of the city of Babel. It is, we could rightly say that this indeed was an expression of the city of man. We have a city that's being built up upon a self-love. The people, they are self-willed, they're self-reliant, and they're seeking their self glory. It's all about man. And that's what Babel represents here for us as we see what's happening in the city. And I would also state that this is the world that we live in. And the reason for this is because in our natural sinful state, men are woefully bent in this direction. We want to become a law to ourselves. And we want to live for our own glory. And all of this in complete exclusion to God. This is how man lives. And this is the world we see it all around us. So now we come to verse 5 and we begin to see God's unified response. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. So first, God comes to take account of their rebellion. Comes to take account of the rebellion. And when it says that God came down, we don't want to draw the wrong conclusion here that somehow God doesn't know all the things that are happening. Somehow that God doesn't see everything. I think, you know, we know of the doctrine of God's omniscience and omnipresence. So it's not implying that somehow God wasn't aware of what was going on here, but rather, I think there's two things implied in that statement. First of all, that so far beneath God was this splendid work of man that he had to come down to inspect it. It was so far beneath his glory. And then secondly, he's coming with a presence for judgment, for the purpose of judging the work of man. And this is why we see this language here. And then in verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. So God observes that with this language that they're speaking together, and because, again, they have the same counsel, the same course, the same direction, they are working in such a way that it is vain and it is a worthless pursuit. All of it is toward the wrong end. All of it is toward the wrong end. I think many people, and again, as we, I want you to start thinking about how this is such a reflection of the world that we live in. And when we start thinking about men doing great works, using the very gifts that God has endowed them with, doing amazing things with great skill, even laboring in unity and in solidarity, we tend to think, in our vain imaginations, that when God sees these things, he's well pleased. That he would come and, you know, and come down and instead of rebuking man or as we'll see here in a moment, to quell the rebellion, we would suppose that he would come down and pat them on the back. Wow, you guys are amazing. Look what you've done. This is great. But that's not at all what God does. It's not at all what God does because they're using the wrong means for the wrong end. I want to illustrate it this way. Let's suppose you decided to come to me and ask me if you could hunt on my property. And you wanted to hunt turkey. And I said, that's fine, you can hunt turkey. I want you to go to my south pasture. And you may hunt turkey in my south pasture. And so you head out from my house, and instead of going to the south pasture, you go to my north pasture, where my cattle graze. And then as you're looking out across the field, you see 200 yards away one of my finest Angus heifers. And you say, I like brisket better than turkey. And so you aim your gun and you drop it on the first shot. Okay? You drop my cow on the first shot. Do you think that when I find out what you've done, I'm going to applaud your marksmanship? No. Why? Because you're hunting in the wrong field and aiming at the wrong target. Right? You weren't doing what I told you to do. And furthermore, you're doing it for all, you're after the sin, the wrong thing. You're aiming, and this is what's happening here, is man is aiming for his own glory. And so God isn't going to come down and say, this is great, look what you've done with the gifts that I've given you, because man is using them in disobedience to God, for one, and according to his own pride, and for his own glory, on the other. So then we come to verse 7 through 9, and we see how God is going to quell this rebellion. Let me just read this for you. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So it's really interesting here, when God comes and he quells the rebellion, if we look at this text, we see five things that I want to draw your attention to in the manner in which God is quelling the rebellion. First of all, he does it according to his divine unity. God says, come, let us. Okay, so first of all, we see here that this is the third time he has used this expression in Genesis. The third time we see this expression of the unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who have what? They have one word together, one counsel, one cause, one plan. They are unified in what they are doing. And so it's according to his divine unity in this way. And it's really the only unity that is truly virtuous. There is a false notion that somehow because you have unity, you're doing something that is virtuous. But that isn't at all the case. It depends what you're doing. And there is only one unity that really matters, and it's divine unity. Scott pointed triune unity or Trinitarian unity. It's a unity with God himself. And that's the same unity that actually Jesus invites us into in the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. That we would be unified with God and who he is and what he's doing. That is the only true and virtuous unity. All other unity will only, to the degree that it conforms to that divine unity, is it something that is virtuous. And to the degree that it does not conform to that unity, it is not virtuous. We can look at the Nazi Germany under the leadership of Hitler. They were extraordinarily unified. They had amazing things that they accomplished. Right? They were in great solidarity with one another. We would say in no way was that unity a good thing, was it? Because it did not conform to the divine unity. Secondly, we see that God does quell the rebellion according to his divine sovereignty. It was his will that man would be scattered all throughout the earth. They said, we stay. God says, no, be scattered. It says in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. God always wins. His purpose will always prevail. Man can't interfere with the purposes of God. Thirdly, we see that he does this according to his divine wisdom. He comes down, and what does he do? He goes right through the hamstring, or the Achilles tendon. Either way, you can see that. They used to hamstring horses in old days. And they didn't have to kill the whole horse. They just cut its hamstring, and it's worthless. Right? And so what does he do? He comes down, and he breaks apart this party. He said, the party's coming to an end, guys. I don't care what's happening here. I've got other purposes. And so just, whoop, there it goes. You know, we see that the wisdom of God in doing this. He confounds their language. He confuses their language. So all of a sudden, you've got different people speaking in such a way that now they can't really communicate with one another. And this is how then the nations get divided out. And the languages, the various languages happen, and the dispersion occurs throughout all of the world. The name Babel, and actually, I would say I believe the correct pronunciation is Babel, but I've said Babel so long that I thought I should stick with Babel for purposes of this sermon. Plus, Max McLean says Babel, and I thought that was good enough for me. I would go with that. But the correct pronunciation is actually Babel, and it's really a Hebrew verb. It comes from a Hebrew verb, which means to confuse or to confound. And that's exactly what he did. And so now the name gets hung on this city, as well as then would be Babylon, which emerges in that region as well, for its namesake, holding this verb, which just means to confound or to confuse. And so, whenever we see that term in Scripture, always remember the fact that God has intervened in such a way as to confound the purposes, the vain purposes of man. It will forever stand as a symbol to that end. And this is all done in according to God's divine wisdom. I think it's important to point out, too, that the dividing up into nations, by virtue of confusing your language and making it so there are many different languages, is not a blessing. Okay? It's a curse. It's actually a curse. To make it so that mankind couldn't speak in one language was a curse. And guess what? We'll talk about this more next week when we come to this, but not next week, in 2 weeks when we continue this message. We're going to see a reversal of that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now, where God has, because of the pride of man, the rebelliousness of man, has dispersed them. Now, we're going to see a great reversal happening through Christ, where they're hearing men speak in their language. And he's drawing them back in. Now, instead of scattering them, we're going to see Jesus sending out his disciples to gather them back in, that they might be one people. One people. Fourthly, we see that God quells the rebellion according to his divine mercy. You know, he could have come down this plan and destroyed them, but he didn't. It was his mercy that he merely quells the rebellion to disperse them as intended. And this was done in accordance to his plan of redeeming man. It was God's purpose that man would be scattered throughout all of the earth, that he would receive glory from all of the earth. And eventually he will bring men in from every tongue, tribe, and nation to bring him glory for all eternity. This was part of his redemptive plan. I think this is important in that oftentimes in Scripture, when we see God stepping in with judgment, his judgment is redemptive. His judgment is often redemptive. That he's using the judgment to continue to work out his plan of redemption. And that's what's happening here. In fact, don't lose sight of this truth. As we look at these people and you're going, yeah, you know, these disobedient, rebellious, prideful people, God should have just squashed them. Don't lose sight of the fact that it's for rebels like these that Christ lays down his life. In fact, it was for a rebel like me that Christ laid down his life. The Apostle Paul, in talking to the Colossians, says this, and this is in the context of talking about the cross of Christ. He says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. God quelled the rebellion according to His divine mercy. And then in all of this, what we see, of course, is that God has done this for His own glory. Man's to be a reflection of His glory. And God has deemed that by scattering Him throughout the world, it was going to best suit His end. And His end is to receive all glory. It says in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, For my own sake, I will ask, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. God will have His glory. God will have His glory. So next week, what I want to do is then building off of this understanding of Babel, this city of man, and how we see the city of man reflected in the world in which we live in. How it's important, I think, even to understand the ways in which we need to be thinking about the world that we live in. We're going to go through a number of observations and applications. I don't have time this morning to do that, so I just thought, though, I at least wanted to get you thinking about these things. And so next week, we will look at what is the purpose of this account in the context of Genesis, as well as the unfolding story of redemptive history. How does this fit? And I just want to say in brief, sin has continued since the flood, but so does God's plan of redemption. And it turns in the text immediately from here, from talking about this whole situation and the building of Babel, it turns immediately to talk about Shem, the godly line of Shem, through which we would come to Abram and the promise that would be given to mankind, to Abraham, that God would bless all nations through him. What lessons can we learn about the building of Babel as it represents the city of man? First of all, next week, we'll look at the fact that its evil is as subtle and as common as a piece of good old American pie. Its evil is as subtle and as common as good old American pie. We'll see that God is not indifferent to the city of man, and also that its final end is destruction. God is patiently waiting for men to repent, but there is a day coming when He will completely destroy. His judgment then will fall upon those who dwell in the city of man. And then we'll be looking at how the supply of needs. And in brief, we'll just say this: don't live for the city of man. We need to be living to the city of God. I'm going to close with this quote out of Augustine's work, The City of God. And we'll probably read this again at times. It's an excellent quote. As a result of sin, two cities were formed, the earthly and the heavenly. The earthly city is ruled by love of self. The heavenly city by love of God and contempt of self. The first seeks glory from men, the latter from the Lord. The first delights in its own strength. The latter says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And therefore the wise men of the one city, living according to man, have sought for profit to their own bodies or souls or both. And those who have known God glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, that is, glorying in their own wisdom and being possessed by pride, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. For they were either leaders or followers of people in adoring images, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. But in the other city, there is no human wisdom, but only godliness, which offers due worship to the true God, and looks for its reward in the society of the saints, of holy angels, as well as holy men,
that God made the all in all. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we've had this morning in your word. Lord, we acknowledge that so much, Lord, the world around us, even events of our own sinful hearts, Lord, to live according to our own glory, to live, Lord, for our own glory. Lord, we pray, Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Father, that you might teach us to live, Lord, in obedience by faith in Christ, and to live, Lord, for your glory. Lord, that we would consider ourselves in light of the truth that our citizenship is not of this world, and that we might live out our lives, Lord, in light of these things. Lord, we pray, we acknowledge that this must be done in your mind and your power and your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you work to transform our lives according to these truths. In the name of Christ.
They set out, they'll just say, make a name for themselves. In a way, they kind of did, but it wasn't for their glory, but for their famous for their folly and what ridiculous attempts it was. So.
Yeah, actually, I was thinking more on the same lines, and it's a little dangerous to comment down because I don't know what you're going to say to me, so it's a little bit. But listening to your applications, I would add one more, that not only should we not live for the city of man, but we also have no reason to fear the city of man. Because we shouldn't miss the divine joke in that passage. They said, oh, we're going to build a tower to heaven. And in verse 5, God says, okay, guys, I'll come down there and see what you guys did. And so we read Psalm 2, the Lord sits in heaven and he laughs at them. And so right now we are living in a way in the city of man. We're in the world. We see the city of man trying to build up themselves in their own pride. And even as we come out of it, we can be afraid of it and say, you know, they are powerful. In a way, they are powerful now. They're doing great things. They're very unified in some ways to promote ungodly things. But we have no reason to be afraid of them because the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. And we're on his side, and maybe they have power now, but he will come down and scatter them.
It seems like there's precious few that truly works for the city of God. And I think that's why Hebrews says they long for the land and the city to build and make a job, because there's nothing around here that really smashes the city of God.
Sort of in the quote, it says, therefore go outside the camp. That's what Christ is. I think it captures that idea of going outside the camp. It captures the idea that we're surrounded by people building the city of man, but we have to go outside the camp to be what Christ is.
Well, as we come to communion this morning, as you all know, I've been going to different passages in the epistles that specifically reference the sacrifice of Christ. And I'm going to come to 1 Timothy this morning. This one's a little bit of a stretch. It doesn't actually explicitly mention it, but pretty close. And I couldn't pass over it as I was thinking about passages. So I'll read from 1 Timothy 1, starting in the first one. To thank him who has given this gift, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life.
to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So as we come to communion, just to encourage us to think through what Paul is calling us to, he says, this is how I apply it to myself. First, he recognizes that he is the sinner. Though I was the chief of sinners, I was the foremost of sinners. We come to the table unworthy. We shouldn't have a piece of what we get to partake in. But we also look to Christ and say, but Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And so we come pronouncing our own unworthiness, but pronouncing Christ's worthiness as we come to the table to partake of what he has done for us. And then the end of that is the glory of God, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So, if we have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Oh, right. Yes. We're adding a little section to our service this morning. Mike and Rita, I think most of you have met them in
least once. Frank and Marina have joined us for Bethlehem Revisited this week, and as you know, we are supporting their efforts to do mission work in Kansas City and the neighborhood and surrounding the world. I'll let them tell you more about that. But we invited Mike to come up and give you just some more info and whatever he wanted to share with us. And so I'll hand it over to Mark.
First of all, I just want to say that I look just because of this family, I'm truly humbled. That God's provision in our lives, what He's doing, and how far He's taken us. You are a church family that supports us, and so my heart's desire is that you would have full access into our lives and learn about us, a little bit of the background and history. My name is Mike Sanders, my wife is Rita Sanders. I truly have not had the privilege to meet each and every one of you yet. I know several. But over the course of the time, hopefully I'll get a chance to meet you and get a chance just to visit with you and let you know that you have full access into our lives and everything that we're doing. I grew up Baptist in the Kansas City area. My wife grew up in a little town in North Missouri, large Catholic family, and God has gloriously reached into our hearts and saved us, converted us, brought us through the blood of Christ, and has completely changed our lives. Since then, the Lord has given us a real heart and passion for people in the United States. This missionary endeavor is a little bit different than what most people think. We're not called to China, we're not called to Afghanistan or Sudan or someplace else. We actually really have a heart for American people right here under our noses. And so God just has continued to shape and foster and find in our hearts just a love for the world and the world of the sphere of influence that we have. We love the passage in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus talks about going and making disciples. I believe that that's one reason that we do exist, is to glorify God through making disciples. And there's a whole bunch in that passage, and I'm going to share another message today. And I really think that kind of dovetails into what he said. There is kind of two cities, and we really have a desire to just share Christ, meet people, love on them, and share with them about Christ. So what I'd like to do is just we live in Overland Park, Kansas. We are current members of Cross Fellowship Church there in the area that we live at, 95th and Metcalf area, and we work and live in the community there that we're trying to reach. So what I'd like to do is just take a minute and I'll read just kind of our mission statement, our vision, so that you can just kind of feel and get a heartbeat of what we're about. Our mission is we desire seeking to glorify Christ by intentionally engaging in the lives of people, by sharing a biblical gospel and teaching what a biblical disciple of Christ should look like. We desire and encourage all to love God supremely, love one another humbly, and to love the world sacrificially. Our vision is compelled by the gospel and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We desire to help churches by serving alongside the people to help spread them on in fulfilling the great commission of being disciple makers. We acknowledge that Christ died for his church and rose again to claim victory over sins for all that will believe, and that before he ascended into heaven, he left us a helper to empower us to fulfill the task of making disciples of all nations. We hope to be used by Christ to walk alongside believers in local assemblies, praying with them and being visual aid in evangelism training, as well as personal partnership in living in community together. We are trusting Christ as we follow the Great Commission and the disciple-making process, which includes first individuals coming to know Christ, then converted followers of Jesus Christ to love God supremely, love one another humbly, and love the world sacrificially. Humble, disciplined, sacrificial living is accomplished through the finished work of Christ on the cross and is met in reality of living, of the living gospel being acted out in our heart and life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Only the reality of the gospel set forth a believer with Christ at the center of all of his beauty can compel a person to live radically different in a crooked and perverse nation. May the God of all glory be exalted through the lives that are spent for Jesus Christ. So what we desire to do, and just as that's our vision, is live and work in a community that we're at. And God has graciously just opened amazing doors for some people already that are around us. A couple of examples we've had. There was a lady, we open our house up regularly for neighbors to come in, and they rub shoulders with the church people. And so we're continually bringing people together. And there was a lady there that had lived there in the community for many years. She was considered one of the old-timers in the community there. And she said, she made this comment, she said, "I don't know what it is with you people." But she said, "I've lived here for about 30 years. And she said, I don't know any of my neighbors. And you guys moved in here, and within 6 months, I've met more of my neighbors in the past, you know, a few times." And that's just a small example, but just trying to bring people together. And she was so appreciative of just the opportunity to begin to bring people together. Matt was with me on one opportunity. There was an 82-year-old lady up on a ladder cleaning her gutters out, and Matt and I stopped by, and I asked her to please come down, and she was kind of scaring me honestly, a little bit. And so we got up and we cleaned her gutters out for her, and just that act of kindness and service, she's now attending our church and in our small group. And she even admitted that she had been seeing a doctor, and the doctor had seen her countenance that it was down and asked her a couple of questions, and she said, "You know, I didn't even know why I was getting anymore. I just felt so isolated and alone." And then she proceeded to tell the doctor some people came by and just loved on me and just talked with me, and now she's actually telling all of her friends about what's going on in her life. So just touching people, and we've seen many people just through continued talking with them, just really come to know the Lord. Just deepening their faith, walking alongside Christians, following them and sharing with them how to turn a conversation out of the sports and everything else, the arena that the world goes in, and really get to the heart of things and begin to ask people, "So what's really going on in your life?" So that's just a little bit about Rita and I, and we just love people and just have a real heart for Americans. It right now is actively in Overland Park, Kansas there, but the Lord opens up some opportunities in the city world that might be around, but we really have a heart for the people of the United States. So that's just a little bit about us. I can tell you that we're welcome to meet you and love you guys and love the opportunity. We're very humbled that you guys have selected us for. This is totally different from what we're used to. The Lord continued to impress upon us that this was the direction that we're going. Kind of fought that a little bit, tried to get out of it, and the Lord seemed to kind of bring that back around this way. So just through His continued work in our life, this is just the direction that we desire to step out of faith and trust Him. We are just currently trying to raise support. Beginning to try to work through the North American Mission Board for accountability, and that's kind of the direction under the authority of our local pastors there. And so we're in the process of raising support. We're about 52%. So that's kind of where we're at. And so my wife has already cut way back. I think she's She was working full time. She's now maybe working 10 hours a month. I've cut drastically back on my work. People wonder, am I sick? What am I doing? What's going on? And so just that even lends itself an opportunity to begin to share with people what's going on in our hearts and lives and engage in people's lives. So that's kind of where we're at, and if the Lord continues to provide, really our heart's desire is to really be spent the rest of our lives Lord willing for the sake of the gospel. So that's a little bit about us. If you have any questions, I don't want to take any more time or keep us in later, but if you guys have any more questions, we do desire to meet each and every one of you and would love the opportunity to talk with you.